Well, we turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is drawing his lengthy letter to the Corinthian church to a close, having dealt with numerous issues that had been disturbing the harmony and the unity of the Corinthian church and the body of Christ in Corinth. And Paul comes to yet one more issue, and perhaps it is the most important issue that is faced in the Corinthian church. That is the subject of a general resurrection of those in Christ who have gone on before. In the first 11 verses, Paul quickly reviews the evidence in regard to Christ's physical resurrection from the tomb. And we looked at those first 12 verses, I think, two Sunday nights ago. As Paul writes, Jesus truly died for our sins. He was buried, all in accordance with the Scriptures, God's divine revelation. But that was by no means the end, thank God, of the story, the historical account of Jesus' death and burial, because on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. Again, the Apostle Paul underlines, according to the Scriptures, which cannot be broken, which cannot lie. He would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Further, there were numerous eyewitness accounts, the Apostle Paul tells us, by reliable men, by godly men, who had seen and had even touched the resurrection body of our risen Christ. Cephas had a personal interview. Paul says he appeared to the 12. That's the 12 apostles. He also appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Most, Paul says, still alive. And if you have any questions, ask them. Then he appeared to James, who was the brother of Jesus. The brothers of Jesus were slow to believe in their own brother, as often happens in families, but Jesus appeared to James, and James would become the head of the Jerusalem church. Then all of the apostles, as in more than the 12, such as James was one of them, Paul was another one, and to be an apostle, one of the qualifications for apostleship was to have seen Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. And finally, the Apostle Paul tells us, lastly, he was seen by Paul himself on the road to Damascus. He was, the Apostle Paul, a Johnny-come-lately. He felt himself unworthy to be called an apostle because he had been a persecutor of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul made up for it by working harder than them all. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says, whether it was I or them, so we preach, and so you believe. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. So the gospel is preached, and as the gospel is preached, it contained the valid witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who heard the gospel, those of God's elect, they believed. So now we come to verse 12, where we left off, I believe, two Sunday nights ago. Paul, having laid this foundation in the infallible proofs of Jesus' own resurrection, addresses the issue facing the Corinthian church. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how say some of you there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I don't think that those who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead were denying immortality. They believed, as we do, that when a person dies, The Spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. And remember, the Greeks had little use for the body and regarded it as the prison house of the soul. Who would want his or her body back after leaving, in Shakespeare's language, and shuffling off this mortal coil? In Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, we read that when one dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Further, it would seem that they had doubts, as we shall see, as to how such a resurrection would work on the grand scale, and how perishable bodies could inherit that which is imperishable. I would also contend that they were not denying that Jesus rose from the dead. That was a given. But that was for Jesus. It was not for them or the general population of believers. He was not, in their minds, first fruits, but he was a one-off, never to be replicated again. So that in verse 13, Paul begins to disabuse them of their erroneous ways and what he calls to their shame. First, Paul tackles the outcome, or what would be the results of their erroneous teaching if there was not a general resurrection of the dead. Now, sometimes in a debate, it is helpful to point out, okay, if you believe such and such, here is the logical outcome of what you believe. Here are the results. Look at them and see if you like them. The first outcome, as we see, for example, is found in verse 13. The first outcome of their false doctrine, or their denial of a general resurrection. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And that's the clue for me, that they believed that Christ had been raised, but the Apostle Paul is linking Christ's resurrection with the resurrection of those who put their faith in him, and he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then your belief in Christ, that Christ has been raised, is false. Now, when you prepare a sermon, you like to have that first sentence grab the interest of your hearers. I'm sure that Brother Peter labors over that first sentence, but we don't always come up with that sentence that grabs our hearers by the lapel. But Paul certainly does here. For example, if the Apostle Paul had said, if Christ is not raised, there is no resurrection of the dead, we might have said, oh hum. But he grabs our attention, he grabs us by the lapels. If there is no general resurrection, Christ himself is still in the grave. Now, why so? Well, let's go back a bit. When sin entered the world, death reigned due to sin. The punishment of sin, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. What is death? Death, in part, is the separation of the soul from the body. When the soul parts the body, death has come. Now suppose there is no general resurrection. Suppose the body does lie moldering in the grave. This body that God so gloriously made, this body that had Adam not sinned, would be transformed and transported to glory without the separation of the soul from the body. Suppose that body was still subject to death, was still held bondage by death. Then death has not been conquered. Then death is triumphant. And if death is triumphant, Christ is still subject to the reigning power of sin. His spirit may well be in heaven, but death still owns his body if there is no general resurrection of the dead. But in dying for our sins and conquering the penalty for sin, which is death, he saves the whole man, body and soul. For God's intention is to reverse man's fall into sin in all its aspects, not partial, but whole. That includes our physical bodies. Moreover, it is no good saying that Jesus was raised bodily, but our bodies will not be raised. Why? Because he is our elder brother. He is in heaven with a body today. Shall then our elder brother have a body and we remain bodiless spirits? Our union with Jesus means that our future fearless leader, who was raised from the dead, likewise will raise our bodies up that we might be made into his likeness and into the likeness of him, body and spirit. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest, service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So Paul now moves the argument forward in verse 14. Look at it. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, if there's no general resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then he says, our preaching is in vain, and your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ is also in vain. Notice the word vain, meaning empty, futile, unproductive, unfruitful. Notice it comes at the end of the word order. Paul wants them to grasp fully the folly of their unsound doctrinal position. Notice also, the Apostle Paul says, our preaching. That is, the preaching of Paul is in concert with the other apostles. Contrary to Shabir Ali in the debate with Stephen, Paul is not at odds with the other apostles. Paul is not advancing another gospel. The Apostle Paul calls the preaching of the risen Christ the preaching, our preaching. The preaching of the other apostles. They all preach the same gospel. Shabir Ali cannot seem to understand that there might be disagreements in the imperfection of our world, as Paul had in the epistle of Galatia when he had to confront Peter because Peter had allowed the fear of others to sway him from the foundation of the church, justification by faith alone. But insofar as Peter is concerned, as so far as Paul is concerned, they preach Christ. They preach Christ crucified. They preach Christ buried. They preach Christ risen from the dead. The message was the same. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the God-sent Savior of the world. And preaching here is not the act of preaching, but it is the kerygma. It is the message itself. If there is no general resurrection, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we have no message. We have nothing to offer the world. We have nothing to give. Listen, if Christ is not raised, if he didn't conquer death, if death has not been conquered, if Jesus Christ is still, his body is still in the grips, if you like, of the power of death, it means Satan has hold. It means that there is no good news, that we have nothing to bring to the world because the kerygma has been emptied of its power. Christianity without a risen Christ is a powerless, powerless gospel. It cannot save. And it becomes like every other religion in the world. We just become another morality play, if you like. Just another religion with high ethical standards that we cannot even hope to reach. What we need is not more morality. What we need is not more ethics. What we need is power. What we need is the power to save us from the grip of sin and the power of Satan, and to deliver us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live these commands and that we might live these truths. And so Paul says to them that their doctrine leads to this conclusion, that what we preach now becomes futile for those to whom we're preaching, and futile as in regards to the one who is preaching. We have nothing to say to the world. We have nothing to give to the world. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton theologian and then the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, he wrote, well, I think these were messages that were prepared for the radio and then written, The Christian View of Man, and some of you may have read the booklet. And I just want to quote some of what he wrote, but he said, "Suppose I had listened to Jesus merely as a great example and lawgiver." The Muslims say concerning Jesus Christ, "Well, he's a great prophet. We're honoring the Lord Jesus Christ because he is a great prophet. And we honor the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the prophet. And he is the last of the line in regard to the prophets." But Jesus Christ is also the great king, as we saw again this morning. Jesus Christ is also the great high priest. There are no other priests. He is the culmination of the priesthood. There are no other theocratic kings. He is the culmination of the kings. And so Machen says, "Suppose I had listened to Jesus merely as a great example and lawgiver. Suppose I heard him say, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and your neighbor as yourself.' Suppose I heard him say, 'Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.' What should I say to Jesus then? Should I say, 'I thank you, Jesus. That is all I need to know. I'm so glad to know that if I love God and my neighbor and am pure in heart, all will be well and I shall enter the kingdom of God. So Macon goes on to say what we ought to say tonight. Alas, alas, I am unclean. I've not loved God and my neighbor. I'm not pure in heart. I'm a sinner. Jesus, have you anything despite your high commands? And he asks, what if Jesus said, I have nothing to offer you? He replies, I'm utterly helpless. I'm utterly unworthy. And he asked, does Jesus say, you have heard my commands? That's all I have to say to you. That is all the gospel that I have for you. That is the doctrine that you can have. And then he responds, making no, thank God, that is not all he says to me, or all he gave to me, the cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep. He gives me himself. He offers to me in the Bible as my Savior who died for me on the cross and who now lives as the one whom I can trust. He offers himself to me in the great doctrines of his person, in the great doctrines of his work. If he were some other, he says, he could not save me. But because he is very God, he could save me. He did save me, and I have been united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. Do you not see, my friend, Macon asks, that is the reason why Christians cling to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He does not approach it as cold academic matter, but he comes to it as a drowning man lays hold of a plank that may save him from the abyss. No lesser Christ could save us. This Jesus alone could save us from eternal death. That's a long quote, but it sells Paul's point. Our preaching, the content thereof, is all in vain if you don't have a risen Jesus to offer. If all you have is a dead Christ, what more do we have than the Jehovah's Witness? What more do we have than the Mormons? What more do we have than the Hindus? What more do we have than Muslims have to offer? Work, 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 more works. Here, let me add to your load. Meanwhile, I'll not lift a little finger to help you. Do your best. Try harder. Push the rock up the hill. Careful, don't let it roll back on you. Macon is right. I need more than instruction, law, perfect ethics. I am not pure in heart. I need resurrection power. I need the type of power that conquers death itself. I need the very power that raised Jesus from the dead to raise me from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that I might be pure in heart. So Macon concludes, it's a matter of tragic import. It is a matter of life and death. Here we stand on the brink of eternity. We are sinners. We deserve God's wrath and curse. There is hope for us only in what God has told us in his word. Let us listen to it while we have time. And there is only hope if there is a general resurrection Because if not, Paul affirms Christ himself has not been raised from the dead. Notice Paul also says that your faith is in vain. Your faith also is futile. Your faith also is unproductive. You might as well take your faith. You might as well fold it up like a paper plane, and you might as well chuck it out the window. At the root of every belief is a faith commitment. A man who puts his faith, his trust in science, believes that it is the intellectual thing to do, he begins with a faith commitment that science can answer all of his questions, meet all of his needs. Man who puts his trust in reason is a faith commitment. And at the base of every belief is a faith commitment. There are those who say, you have faith, but we have science. No, you have faith, we have faith. It's only what you have put your faith in. Faith in the Quran. You could go on and on and on. Those who put their trust in these things will discover that their trust are rotting planks. It was misplaced, and their confidence will be shattered and result in eternal loss. But if our bodies do not come forth from the grave in the last day, then Christ himself did not rise. And those who put their trust in a supposed risen Christ will be put to shame. They will join the throng of those who put their trust in false gods and false philosophers. Paul is hammering home the point again and again and again. There is a resurrection of the body in the last day. Otherwise, your faith tonight, my faith tonight, is vain. So in verse 15, Paul continues to hammer home the point. We are even found misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We're found to be liars. We're found to be telling falsehoods, going about in the world, telling the world of the risen Christ who conquered death. But if there's not a general resurrection, he is not raised, and we misrepresent God himself. You recall that the Apostle Paul is approaching Damascus in his pursuit to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. In Paul's mind, Jesus Christ is an imposter. In Paul's mind, he is a false Messiah. In Paul's mind, the Messiah cannot hang upon the cross, because he that hangs upon the cross is cursed by God himself. That those who listen to the message of the other apostles and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are deceived, must be dissuaded, and stop the spread of the cancer that has entered into Judaism. Paul also believes that the apostles are liars and deceivers with warped motivation. Paul believes that what he has been told about Jesus so-called coming alive again. The disciples stole the body. He believes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he believes the leaders of the Jew. Why was the tomb empty? The tomb was empty because while the soldiers slept, the disciples came and stole the body and stole it away and are now preaching a doctrine that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. But as he approaches Damascus with every intent in every cell of his body to destroy the fledgling body of believers in Damascus, he's struck down, as we read in the book of Acts, by a great light. And a voice says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And his eyes are opened to the risen Christ. Bodily resurrection. The print still in his hand and feet and will be there for all eternity. And realizes that he had been lied to. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, who are teaching this false doctrine, if the resurrection is over, if it is a one-off, they, that is the apostles who brought the gospel to Corinth, are guilty of misrepresenting God, because if there is no future resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Notice Paul's insistence on a bodily resurrection. It's important, isn't it? It's nonsense to listen to liberal preachers and teachers who seek to teach us and to tell us that somehow it was an ideal or somehow it was the Spirit of Jesus living on in the minds of the disciples. This whole section of 1 Corinthians demands that the apostle is teaching that is a bodily resurrection. If the body did not come out of the tomb, then Christianity is finished. It has nothing to say to the world. It's interesting, isn't it, in Job chapter 19, 25 and 27. And I find this astonishing. And I wonder where it came from and how it came to Job. One can only assume that it was revealed to him because there had been at that point no evidence of any resurrection of the body. But remember that Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." He hasn't even come yet. But in the end, he will stand upon the earth. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." In my flesh, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I will see him with my own eyes. Does this sound to you like the liberal understanding of the resurrection, the ideal Christ, his words and examples still inspiring us today?
No.
Not at all. My brother and I, we've had many arguments over the years, which has happened when you have an unbelieving brother and he wants to challenge you in every way possible. We had this little argument about the resurrection, and he said to me, "Well, you believe that communism is a lie." And I said, "I do." "Yet," he said, "they're willing to die for it." Notice, they're dying for a lie. What about your disciples? Isn't it similar to the resurrection? The apostles were willing to die for what was not true. It was a lie. A lie perhaps concocted by themselves. But I pointed out to them there's a great difference between the communist who does not know that it is a lie, but is simply has been deceived by Marx and Engels, deceived by their leaders. But the apostles, if they stole the body, knew that it was a lie, if that's what they did. Would all of them be willing to die for a lie which they knew was a lie at base and at heart? And it's interesting how God has covered all the bases, as we'll continue the resurrection of the body. I can't go there tonight, but it is interesting that Ananias and Sapphira conspired in their hearts to sell a piece of property, to keep a little back for themselves, and to give the rest and claim that they had given all. And what does this liar Peter do, who lied about the resurrection, which is the greatest lie of all? He says to Ananias and Sapphira, why have you conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit of God? What was the greater lie? What was Peter still doing alive if he and the other disciples had stolen the body and foisted off? Jesus Christ is risen. God covers all the bases for us, doesn't he? These were honest men. These were men who were willing to die upon the ground that Christ Jesus had come out of that tomb and that they had witnessed him alive. And then the Apostle Paul says three quick things. Furthermore, he says, you're still in your sin. Those that have fallen asleep have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. You're still in your sins. Now, I ask tonight, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ save you? Well, in a sense, yes, but in the greater sense, no. It is because he rose from the dead that you know that he paid for your sins, and your sins are forgiven on the cross. Look at 15 and 3, that Christ died for our sins. Our sins are taken care for on the cross. But Jesus' resurrection is proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. His oblation pleased the Father. No resurrection meant that his sacrifice was unacceptable in the sight of God. So Paul says, you're still in your sins if you hold that there is no general resurrection. And what about, he asks, your mother and your father, as we thought of memories tonight? What about brother and sister in the Lord? What about those that have already died? Those whose spirits have already gone back to the God who has given it. Have you ever been out in the grave site? Of course you have. You buried loved ones. You saw the hole. You saw the casket. You stood weeping. The tears rolled down your cheeks. And then you heard the preacher read those glorious passages of the promised resurrection, that the body that is going down is the body that is coming out, only as we shall see is a transformed resurrection body like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is no resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, you will never see your loved one again. You'll never see your mother and father who was in the Lord again. You will never be part of a grand reunion. And then the Apostle Paul says that of all men, we will be the most miserable if we only have hope in this life. Imagine the Apostle Paul, as you read his life story and his account in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and there he is. He is beaten by his fellow Jews. He is whipped by the Romans. He is stoned. He's in peril in the sea. He's in peril in the land. He has faced robbers, and he has faced mobs. In Ephesus, he says, we faced wild animals, as it were. We are those, he said, who are the offscouring of all things. We are those, he says, who are last in the parade. And those that are last in the parade are those that are doomed to die. And I do all of this, he says, only for this life. Only for this short moment on earth. No. If that's all there is belief in Christ in this hour, then we are of all people the most miserable. Paul's point is, there's a general resurrection. As I close, Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits. And the first fruits always await the harvest. I don't know if you're a country western fan. One of those hymns we're singing tonight, I thought memories had to be with a guitar, right? And someone had said that when you listen to country music, if you play it backwards, you get your house back, you get your wife back, you get your estate back, your car back, your money back. Let's play it back. Listen. Instead of taking it the way Paul gave it to us, we play it back again. Christ is risen. There is a general resurrection. The hour is coming when the body shall come out of the grave. You say, well, how can that be? Well, we're going to look at that. Paul answers that question later on. We don't have time tonight, obviously. But listen, Christ is risen. There's a general resurrection. So our preaching is not in vain. It's not in vain. It goes forth. And souls are saved. Bodies as well. We're not misrepresenting God. Our faith is not in vain. We're not still in our sins. Our faith is not futile. We will see our loved ones again in Christ Jesus. For they shall come in the heavens with Jesus Christ, and at his command, the graves will open, and the bodies, as Job said, in my flesh, I will see my Redeemer. We'll see our loved ones again, who are in Christ. And we're not to be pitied, but that will be our triumphant hour. We will not be put to shame. We did not believe a lie, but we believed the truth that Christ died for the sins of his people. He was dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days. He was raised to life. And as the power of God raised Jesus' body from the tomb, and spirit and body reunited, the word will be given at the command of the archangel, the trump of God. Jesus Christ will return, and the bodies of the saints shall rise from their slumber and soul and body will be knit together. Not a body entirely like the old, mortal, corruptible, imperishable, but a body immortal, incorruptible, and imperishable. That is the gospel we preach. It is the power of the resurrection, and it is not simply an ethics, but it is the power to do the commands of Christ in the resurrection that is found through the Spirit of God. We shall, these old bodies will live transformed forever and ever, world without end, in a new heavens and a new earth, in service to God and Christ the King. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the word, your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we worship the living Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your body was taken from the grave. We know, O God, that God raised you up, but we also know in the mystery of the Godhead, you had power to lay down your life, you had power to take it up again. And Lord, we know that you are the first fruits. Your resurrection seals the deal. Your resurrection speaks the truth that there's coming an hour. There's coming an hour when the command will be given and the sea and the land will give up their dead. And on that day, Lord, we want to make certain that we have first, the first resurrection, which is from spiritual death unto spiritual life, so that we save not only soul, but our bodies as well. Lord, make it so. Come quickly, Maranatha. May we be like Job, who said his heart yearns for that day when he shall receive a glorious body like the body of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.